So our two scriptures, our Old Testament scripture is from Daniel 1, and then our New Testament scripture is from Revelation. So Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it into the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Now check out these guys. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego, or as my dad used to always say, to bed we go. Okay. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Okay, now I just have to interject. I'm vegan, so I'm not surprised that... So the guard took away their choice food and drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. The word of the Lord. Thanks. And again, the New Testament text is from Revelation 1, and it sounds a lot like what we've been singing these last few minutes. This is a revelation that came to John when he was an old man in exile, political exile because of his faith in Jesus Christ, on an island. And Jesus came to him in visions and revelation. And this is the revelation. Verse 4, "John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Who was and who is to come. That's what Advent is all about, right? He was and he came in history. Jesus broke into history and hallelujah, he's coming again. Amen. Amen. He's coming again. When I was a little kid, I was born here and lived here till I was, toddling. And then I was raised most of my life in the U.S., only been back the last 11 years. So at one point, we were visiting family on the west side of Chicago, and they were part of a black church. It was my white uncle and family, but they were part of a black church. And in this black church was in a very poor area, in a corrupt city government, very racist, just bad system. And I learned this song in that church that I've never sung in any other church, but maybe some of you know it, maybe some of you older people have heard it, I don't know. But it goes like this, I'm coming again, coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Anybody knows this? Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is, you can all come in again. Amen. So as I got older and I was sent into urban ministry and among the peoples of the world, many of whom were displaced and many of whom were poor, I realized why those people sang that song with such passion. Because they were ready for Jesus to come again. All the stuff we read about, coming with justice for the poor, coming with goodness, with healing in his wings, hallelujah, they were ready for Jesus to come. So I wonder if you could think, just for a moment to yourself, before I began to preach, you thought I'd already begun to preach, but before I began to preach, what do you anticipate? If you're a follower of Jesus, what is it you anticipate about Jesus coming again? Why are you excited about him coming again? And if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, just might think about, if you wished it was true, what would you wish for Jesus coming back? So what is it that you want to see? Why are you excited about Jesus coming back? Or why might you be? Just think for a minute. The day after the U.S. elections, I had conversations with or received emails from many of my friends in Metro Vancouver, as well as people around the globe who were feeling anxious and angry and scared. And they were worried about what effect Trump's election would have. Many were very troubled about the potential for more violence and toward vulnerable or marginalized people in the U.S., about the normalization of sexual violence against women. And some were also concerned about the economy, our economy, and about the potential escalation of global hostilities. And my first thought was about the book of Daniel, and about how God raises up and takes down leaders, all kinds of leaders, for God's purposes. And in our little time and place in the world, we can't see the whole picture. But in the ancient history of Daniel's lifetime, the curtain between physical and spiritual realities is pulled back. And we can see that our God is the God behind all the powers, the power behind the powers. God's whole purpose is to draw all the nations to himself, right? God wants to draw all the nations to himself and be glorified, and to see God's kingdom established of righteousness and justice, equity. Like the book of Revelation, Daniel is filled with dreams and apocalyptic imagery and visions that are strange to contemporary ears. The difference is that in Daniel, first of all, you get these stories woven in, these bits of history woven in through, but also in the book of Daniel, all the dreams and visions are pretty much interpreted, which is different than Revelation, where we have to interpret them themselves and all kinds of crazy stuff happens as people try to figure out how to interpret Revelation. But in, unlike Revelation and Daniel, we get introduced to a number of living human beings. And what's common to both books is this underlying theme that God is above and in control of all of human history, no matter what happens or how bad it gets. So let's jump into Daniel 1. Verses 1 and 2, if the person could put them back up on the screen, verses 1 and 2. The book of Daniel begins in the 6th century BCE with the king of Babylon coming to Jerusalem with his armies to surround the city. Daniel tells us that God delivers the king of Judah into King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Okay, so I know we're not quite on the right screen yet. We're probably looking, I'm guessing. But anyway, think of that. The king has been delivered into this other king's hand. So God takes his own king, the king of his own people, and delivers them into the hand of this foreign king. And did you notice that the first thing Nebuchadnezzar did was to raid the temple of the Jewish people's God and bring the good stuff home to the treasure house of his God? We know from Daniel 5 that the treasures he took included gold and silver goblets. Now, obviously, coming home with many costly and beautiful things was fun for the king, right? He could show off, made him look successful at home. But isn't he also thumbing his nose at Israel's God? You know, hey, I was able to just waltz right in here. Your God is not too powerful, couldn't keep me away. And so obviously, kind of, my God is better than your God. The king doesn't only bring home physical treasure. If you go on to verses 3 and 4, he also takes along some of the Jews as slaves. From among the captives, the king tells the chief of his court officials to pick out some young men. Now, these guys were probably ages 14 to 19. And the text tells us that these men were chosen, what? For their good looks, their high status family background, their excellent education, their quickness and intelligence, their physique. They appear to be perfect specimens of young manhood. Now, this is different from in the New Testament with Jesus, where we see all the rest of us are the ones, all the weak and broken. But these guys were the best, the creme de la creme of their nation, right? So they're brought into the king's quarters to live, and they're going to be fed the fanciest, most expensive foods, rich foods from the king's wine cellar. The king's plan is to take these guys and give them a University of Babylon education, right? A BA in Chaldean language and literature, right? So they turn from sort of Jewish to sort of Chaldean guys in a way. Now, what would be the most likely effect on young people in this situation? Imagine that you're Daniel or Hananiah. You've been taken from your home, your family, your country as a teenager. Now, you might feel kind of a combination of fear and pride. On the one hand, you'd want to please, to succeed, to do the right thing, since these people have total control over your life and future. But don't you think you'd probably also feel some pride in your status? You were picked. Kind of like we're the best and the brightest. Kind of like being from one of the richest families in Canada, be the top student in your prep school, and then you're chosen to have a full ride at a university in another country with the intention, and you know ahead of time, that you're going to be the top aide to the second in command, or part of the very top cabinet to a self-appointed president or some king in this foreign country. So now watch, the power struggle begins here. The king's official gives them new names: Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, by the way, it's interesting that in Hebrew, Daniel's name means God is my judge. But Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, means may Baal protect the king. So the Chaldeans are calling Daniel by their God's name instead of his God's name. So the Babylonians are trying to remake these kids, mold these young men into Chaldeans, giving them new names. They put them in housing together, teaching them Babylonian philosophy and literature. I mean, it's not just reading the novels and the poems. I mean, you pick up the whole philosophy, right? You take on the values of a culture as you study their words. Now, eating the Babylonian food, as you could imagine, was a big deal for these Jewish boys, because in the first books of the Bible, God makes a big deal out of food, right? In the books of Exodus, through Deuteronomy, the second through fifth books in the Bible, God's people were taught what kinds of food they could eat and not eat. For example, no shellfish, no pork, no food that had been sacrificed to idols. God told them over and over again that these laws were given to them to set them apart, to make them holy and distinct from the nations around them. And by obeying all of God's laws, not just laws about food, but also about fair and just human relationships, their life as a nation, God intended to be harmonious and beautiful, that they would be noticeably different from the nations around them, as loving communities who treated each other and their families well, but also were welcoming to aliens and foreigners and treated them well too, not the standard then nor today. Amen? Amen? Yeah. Their practices as this kind of new community, a just, equitable community in worship to God, would show God off. God wanted them to be a holy people so the nations would be drawn to God. So you and I can look back in this piece of history and we can see the struggle between the king of Babylon and Babylon's gods and the God who made the universe and all the powers in it. But this power struggle would not have been so clear to Daniel and the others, right? Just like it isn't always so clear to us. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel could have said to themselves, you know, it doesn't really matter whether we eat this food or not. What matters is that we continue to worship and pray to God. We can worship our God whether or not we keep every command. I mean, God knows that some of those commands don't work in this culture, in this time period, in this place in history. Those commands were given a long time ago. And those of us who are Jesus followers, we regularly face such subtle temptations to give up our distinctives as God's children all the time in a culture that's so different than God's culture. To choose to disobey God in one little area of our lives, or really in an obedience maybe that would make us look foolish to people around us, or might stand it as an obstacle with our work colleagues. Daniel might be young, but he decides that obedience to all of God's commands is non-negotiable, that it's worth any risk. And verse 8 tells us that Daniel resolves himself not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asks the official to give him permission not to defile himself. And you notice that it said God had given favor and compassion to Daniel from the official. Nevertheless, the official's scared for himself, right? He might be killed, executed, if he doesn't do what the king says. Daniel and his friends aren't going to be co-opted. They choose to identify as God's people, as Jews, no matter what it costs them. And Daniel's resolved to obey God, but the official's resolved to obey the king and to keep his life, right? But then check out what God does. At the end of the 10 days, they look healthier and better nourished than the people who are eating the royal food. Now, this was expensive, good stuff. And I mean, who wouldn't want the king's wines, right? I'm sure those were good wines. But the official is convinced, and their request doesn't end up costing him his job or his life, and he lets them continue to eat kosher. And then look what else God does in verse 17. He gives them all knowledge and understanding. Daniel can understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Have anybody here been through oral comprehensive exams where you have to defend a master's thesis, you have to defend a doctoral thesis? Yeah, okay, some people here. Well, that's a very scary thing, I know from having been through it. And you look here that Daniel and his friends, they have to do it with the king. The examiner is King Nebuchadnezzar, right? But verse 19, when he talks to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he finds none equal to them. Look with me at verses 19 to 21. So they entered the king's service, and I flipped the page. So, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. To God, to these four men who choose to be on God's side in the power struggle, God gives the abilities that the Chaldeans were looking for. the skills that they're impressed by. Now, it really almost sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? Right? Daniel decides at a very young age to stand on God's side no matter what. He's tested, makes the right choice, and wins the prize. He gets all the goodies, political favor and power. If you just read Daniel 1, you could tell yourself, well, if I just obey God, I'll get all the goodies too. If you do all the right things, you'll receive status. And you could tell yourself that if you have received status, it's because of something you did. Rise to the top. Like this is the Jewish or Christian success story. Like you'll get to be a valedictorian at a privileged school and then a McGill scholar, and you'll end up in an influential position, maybe even as a popular cabinet minister. But this isn't a children's story with the moral that if you obey God, you'll be rewarded. Later in the book, you'll see, in fact, that Daniel and his friends experience conspiracies and almost lose their lives to great physical danger several times. And our Lord Jesus himself, the creator of the universe, whom Revelation just told us is and will be worshipped by every human creature, Jesus himself had to choose to serve God at great cost. He suffered hatreds and betrayals, desertions by friends, beating and public humiliation, and then hanging on the cross through execution as a public criminal, so that God could use him in God's plan to show love and forgiveness to all of us sinners. Sisters and brothers, there's a cosmic power struggle all around us. God is at work to draw people to himself and to his purposes. In Daniel, we see God glorify himself to the chief official and to the king in small ways. But God positions Daniel and his friends so that over the next two generations, they'll be used in dramatic, high-profile ways to expose a whole nation to the power and glory of God, and to bring kings literally to their knees in public worship over the God and his glory. God had an agenda. He wanted his own people, strong, holy, distinctive believers, placed in positions of power in this Babylonian kingdom, so that an ungodly, faraway nation could come to know and obey God. So what has to happen to make that reality? Some people had to be torn from their own families and home and country and brought to a distant and pagan land. And that was all at God's hand. The book of Daniel was originally written for people who were in exile. So, in a sense, we are in exile, and the scriptures say that, because we're not in a nation of Israel, a Christian nation. We aren't yet. The kingdom of God isn't fully only the kingdom of God. All the tares and the weeds haven't been torn out from the wheat that's growing up, as the scripture talks about in Matthew. It's all of us together, right? The book of Daniel was written for these people in exile, and they were far from Jerusalem in strange lands among people who mocked and profaned God. If things were difficult for them, they might have been tempted to despair or to lose hope. The first hearers of Daniel's book needed to be reminded, as we do, that God uses even pagan and wicked rulers to accomplish God's purposes. On the other hand, if Daniel's friends and we, if things were going well for them, they might have been tempted to assimilate, to accommodate their lifestyles, to fit in and continue to be successful in the culture around them, to lose the holy lifestyle which would make them distinctive, to draw attention, living just communities, caring for one another. And it's true for us. Jesus called us to seek the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? We're the first, become last, where the meek inherit the earth. The meek inherit the earth. The meek inherit the earth. Not the tanks and the guns, but the meek. Jesus called us to care for the poor and vulnerable, to seek justice and love mercy, not to seek wealth and power and convenience, but to protect the alien and the immigrant. God has called us as his own, and he claims us to treat our own and other people's bodies as holy. People matter. Bodies matter. Physical stuff matters. And so with our bodies, not to use each other sexually for our own pleasure or to misuse our own bodies with drugs or food or sex as if we don't matter. And God claims us as his own, and he calls us to use any wealth or power or influence that we receive from his hand, amen, from his hand, for the poor. Use it to work for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. God has called us to be a wholly distinct people so that as little communities and also as individuals, small groups of us like this size, a couple hundred, 30, 20, 5, two of us, to use us in powerful positions or in seemingly insignificant things that no one notices. Just as Jesus did, just as Daniel did, and just as all kinds of unnamed people did, just as these young Jewish exiles in Babylon. God's the real power. And in Advent, we remember and we're encouraged that he's returning soon. God is the real power. So in the power struggle, women and men, which side are you on? Which side are you on? The king's official gave these four men new names to claim them. He gave them this new Babylonian identity. If you're a follower of Jesus, then in your baptism, you are given the name of Christ. Yeah? You're a child of God, a sister or brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan wants to let the world rename you, to claim you. How very easy it is to assimilate. Yeah? How very easy it is to assimilate. To choose our careers based on how much money they will make. To seek comfort and convenience instead of the kingdom of God. To live for pleasure in the next holiday. To focus on ourselves and our little families, our little networks. How subtly the world around us can make us into its image. God wants us on his side so he can use us to create his upside down kingdom where the poor and the weak are highly valued. God wants us on his side so he can use us to draw the nations around us to him. To each one of you, Jesus says in his revelation to John, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him, say it with me, be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Oh, God, we thank you that you have claimed us, that for those in this room who have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, that you have indeed freed us from our sins by your blood. Hallelujah. You've claimed us on your own, and you are giving us a new name, the name Christ One. We want to claim that name. We want to be like you. We want to seek what you want us to seek in the world. We ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be like you, and that we might seek out brothers and sisters who are like you to encourage us, and that together we might be your holy distinctive people in the world so that the world might know you. The world might know you, and that your work might be done. God, you know if there is a woman or a man in this room who doesn't know Jesus yet, might just be getting to know you, and isn't sure, Jesus, what you're like. So I ask you, Jesus, right now, to tell them. I think you want them to know, God, that just as you were with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah when they chose your side, so you will be with this person. If this person chooses you and your side, that you will be on their side and they will never be alone. Thank you that you are with us. You are God Emmanuel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.